Always hard for me to teach because I didn't want to preach. So, as a friend of mine said, Baxter doesn't teach or preach. It's kind of preachy teachy. But I do want to give us a teaching this morning. We're having a baptismal service at the end, and it's our first baptismal service here in our facility. And I want to talk to you about baptism this morning. You can't talk about baptism without talking about a number of associated matters. I'm going to read two passages, if you please. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Just the first four verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are, or who have died to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, it's obvious from this passage that baptism has something to do with sin. And it has something to do with a man who professes to be a Christian going on in sin. There is something quite wrong about that. Paul is shocked to find out that there are Christians who are suggesting that because we're saved by the goodness and the grace of God, that does not have anything to do with our behavior. Therefore, if we can simply point to that time when we said, I'll take Jesus, yes, and I'll even be baptized, but then I'm going to do what I like. Paul said that is not right, and you didn't understand your baptism, if that's the attitude you have. Let me say it just very bluntly. Christians are people who are noted for not sinning. Now, there are a lot of those bumper stickers that I abhor. In fact, I abhor most of them, with apologies to those of you who have them. And every once in a while you see one that is worthy, but there's one that I see that is the very antithesis of the Christian intention, and that is forgiven, what is it, forgiven but not perfect? Huh? Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. That's a cop-out. Paul says to as many of us as are perfect. Furthermore, Paul says, let us go on unto perfection. We're going to read about that in a minute. I don't know why God has put such a pressure in my spirit in recent weeks about this matter. He's pressing me. He's moving in on the estate of my own life, and he's saying, I want to call for a higher level of righteousness. But I think I need to say to you very simply that when John is dealing with the whole matter of a Christian and sin, he says this, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. If sin is the exception to the rule of the Christian life. All right, I must hurry on because I want to deal with baptism. Now, I'd like to go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, or the elementary instruction of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Or, one good translation says, let us continually progress toward maturity. not laying again, not continually relaying the foundation of. Now here's the foundation. Let everybody here this morning check out your Christian foundation against this divine list. This is not my list. This is God's list. Repentance from dead works. Repentance from dead works. Faith toward God. The doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of resurrection life, and eternal judgment, or better probably, divine government. Now these are foundations. Verse 3 says, and this will we do if God permits. What will we do if God permits? We will go on if God permits. Somebody said, well, surely God wants me to go on. You mean to tell me God doesn't want me to go on? Yes, He wants you to go on, but you've got to get a building permit. And years ago, when I was doing a lot of personal pastoring, because I was the pastor and I did all of the pastoring, I'd have people come in to see me about all their different problems, and I was using all the best methods that I had learned about counseling until the Lord started to open this passage up to me. This one right here. I remember it one Sunday afternoon while I was resting in my bedroom. The Lord directed me to this. It started a revolution, literally, spiritual revolution. And the question was, that Sunday afternoon, to me, how many of the people in your church have got their foundation solid? And I said, well, Lord, there are just a fine, nice bunch of people. He said, I didn't ask you about them being nice people. I'm talking to you about their foundation. And I went over it and I said, Lord, that frightens me. That really frightens me. Because I know if I go to that church tonight and tell them what you're telling me, it's going to create quite a kerfuffle. Repentance, faith, new life in Christ, laying on of hands for the Holy Spirit. I'll never forget that night. I rode with my son-in-law down to church. My son-in-law had not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit at this point. Awfully fine boy, come from godly home. And I said to him very quietly, I said, son, would you not like to be filled with the Spirit? He said, Dad, I'd love to be filled with the Spirit, but I'm afraid it would be me. I said, I think that's a satanic impediment. I think that's the devil throwing a red herring in your path. If you can reproduce the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you go ahead, son. Have a go at it. But I realized that I hadn't convinced him altogether, although he respected me highly. And when after I got through, I'm not going to deliver that message this morning, but after I got through dealing with the six foundation planks of the Christian life, the revolution started. And I asked how many had repented, how many put their trust in Christ, how many had been baptized in water as a confession of their faith. Quite a few raised their hands, and in fact, the great majority of them raised their hands. I said, how many have not had the laying on of hands, or what that connotes, and received the gift of the Holy Spirit? And of course, there were a number. I knew that was where the revolution was going to hit. Well, I said, let's Let's get our foundation straight so we can go on. I said, we'll gather in the prayer room. We had a prayer room at the back. I said, let's gather in the prayer room. And I said, I'm simply going to lay hands on you to receive the Holy Spirit. And so we all went into the prayer room and they knelt and I went around and laid hands on them one by one. And nothing happened. I went back and knelt down and I said, now, Father, that's the measure of my faith. I've done what you told me to do. And I would like to take the liberty of saying to you, it's up to you now. I wasn't being smart, Alec. I just knew that God needed to move. Well, there was apparently no evidence of anything happened when suddenly I heard a sob. And then it began to spread over that prayer room just like a contagion. And one by one, they began to break through into experiences of the Holy Spirit. My young son-in-law began to speak with tongues. I tell you, if he could have reproduced that, he'd have been God. And I was standing up by now because there was a lot going on. And my young son-in-law was athletic. He was a hockey player. Instead of arms, he had two pieces of steel. And he decided to hug me. I think I still got the... I thought he was going to kill me. He got his arms around me and I was saying, please God. I'm glad for the move, but do I have to die in it? That was the beginning of one of the most remarkable revivals that I've ever been in. Ruth will recall that. That was a visitation of God that went on week after week after week. And you'd hear the young people, they'd come right from university and right from work, they wouldn't bother to get supper, they'd meet somewhere and you'd hear them coming up the street. And they commandeered the front of the church. Everybody knew that was, those seats were reserved. It was an amazing thing. I don't know when they slept. We stopped having starting times for meetings. I'd go any time after 5 from my home and something would be going on. And a meeting could be in full swing when I arrived. And I usually sit down where Fred is. And I'd say, I'm here if you need me. And sometimes I'd get up 10, 11 o'clock and go home. They'd finish the meeting and then they went down and commandeered a large room in a local restaurant and they'd have a Bible study. I don't know when they slept. And they were gathering young people in, there were new people coming in. I didn't know the congregation half the time when I'd arrived. This just went on and on and on. Ruth and I refer to it as the wonderful chapel days. Well, so much for that. I'm just saying to you that this morning the Lord is saying, I can't take you into genuine revival, and I can't take you into the fulfillment of my will in your life, and I can't take you on to maturity if you don't have the foundation planks for the building. Now, some of your construction men here, and you know that when they come out and inspect the work you've done, if it isn't done according to the book, they won't give you a permit. So why is it so important? Why is it so important that the foundation should be right? Why are you such a stickler for that? Because the foundation determines what the building is going to be. My congregation was growing so rapidly in Canada that we decided we'd build a building. We bought a very strategic piece of property, and I engaged an architect, and I went down and showed him what I wanted. I wanted a large stadium kind of a building. I wanted to seat about 2,000 people, and then I wanted room for enlargement. And then in the foyer section, in the entrance, I had that all planned out. And so I explained to the architect what I wanted, and he was sitting there expertly drawing out my explanation, and he said, is that kind of it? And I looked at it. I said, yeah, that's it. Well, I said, and by the way, sir, you see that foyer part, that part out here, and then there's the auditorium. You see this part here? He said, yes. And I said, I have plans to put in a radio studio and a printing press, and what I'd like to do is, and maybe in a couple of years, put two or three more stories on that. Oh, he said, I see. Well, he said, that'll make a difference. I said, why should it make a difference? Well, he said, you see, Reverend, and he took his pencil and he made that line around the foyer more severe and did some marks that architects understand. I said, well, what are you doing? Well, he said, you see, if you plan later on to put more stories there, then when we build it the first time, we will have to put in a foundation to accommodate that. And I said, uh-oh, this guy's been reading Hebrews 6. Now, he hadn't read Hebrews 6. That was just plain universal common sense. The Bible talks about the pillars of the universe. Now, the universe doesn't have any pillars, literally, but it's God's way of literalizing the fact that He upholds all things by the word of His power, that God is the foundation of the universe. Now, your life is something you're going to be building for the rest of the time God permits you on earth. How you start your Christian walk is going to determine whether it's going to be a flippy, flabby, in and out, ambivalent kind of a thing for the rest of your life. You'll never grow up, or whether you're going to lay a good foundation and build a good Christian life of which God can say, that's good, son, and of which you'll feel that's good. Now, foundation planks are repentance, faith, baptism. And it's baptism we want to talk about this morning. Baptism is not unimportant. Water in the Bible has never been unimportant. Thank you, Fred. God has always used water as, number one, a sign of cleansing and purity. When Peter, in his epistle, wants to make reference to water baptism, he goes back to Noah and his family, and he said that they were saved as by baptism in the waters of the flood. Water is important. Now, when John the Baptist came to introduce Jesus, he preached the message of repentance, and his pulpit was the Jordan River. And he stood knee-deep in the waters of the Jordan, and he preached to them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and be baptized, so that you'll be ready for the Messiah when he comes. Now, God's hand was on him. And people by the thousands came out of the surrounding Judean towns. They came from Jerusalem until the Pharisees and the Sadducees were disturbed about this religious phenomenon in the wilderness. And John would stand there. John wasn't like Jesus. Jesus was a kind of an amiable, outgoing sort of a person. John was severe. Later on, Jesus said, you can't win. John came and he was a kind of an ascetic, and you criticized him. I come among you and I eat and drink normally and you say I'm a drunkard and a wine bibber. You can't win. But John used to come mysteriously out of the wilderness with a strange piece of clothing that he probably made with his own hand. Lived on locusts and wild honey. He'd come out of the... Nobody knew where he lived. Come out of some cave in the wilderness. Come down, stand in the Jordan. And he'd tell people to repent, for the kingdom was at hand. Then he'd invite them to come down into the water to make ready for the coming of the kingdom. And he baptized hundreds and thousands of them. Now to show you, you see, number one, you say, well, why do I need to be baptized? And the first simple answer is because God said so. You say, but I don't see anything being put down under the water and brought up again. That's not for you to decide what you see. If God said that you were to repent and go and stand in the corner in your head and whistle, then you'd repent and go and stand in the corner and whistle. Number one. But it's not quite that simple. Water baptism is a tableau. It is a worked out picture of some tremendous redemptive act. Paul says that when you go down in the waters and you are immersed, you are baptized into Christ's death. That's immersion. When you come out of the water, you emerge. That's immersion. And you come out as a demonstration of Christ coming out of the grave. So when you are baptized, you are saying, I am identifying, among other things, I am identifying myself with Christ in his death when he was cut off out of the land of the living. I too, in my baptism, am declaring that I am cut off from my former life. I am cut off from my former context of living. I'm cut off from a world of antagonism. I am cut off. I am through. The world is a doomed, damned city. The world isn't waiting for judgment. It's been judged. Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Jesus Christ in his cross put the curse on the world and its systems. When you are baptized, you can't die on a cross. God makes it easy for you. You can't die as he did, and so you go down in the symbolic waters of baptism. And as you go down, you're saying goodbye to everything of the past that was wrong and ungodly. All of the things you did, all of the stimuli that made you do them, all of the haunts, all of the situations that were yours before are dead now. And as you come up out of the water, you are baptized into a whole new community of life. You become a part of a people who should be holy people, godly people, who are forming a whole new life structure. A very dear friend of mine, who's, I would assume, now gone to glory because he was 20 years older than I at least. When I knew him as a young man, he was one of my heroes. Great man of faith, had a gift of faith. A real evangelist. For years in San Antonio, he had a continual revival. Twice a day, the meetings were held. And people were constantly being baptized because he saw, as I do, that baptism is the way you confess your faith, really. Not raising your hand or coming forward, but baptism. Repent and raise your hand. Repent and come forward to the altar. No, repent and be baptized. One night he had a number of people and he was baptizing them, and he said, He noticed, he was in a big tent. He said he noticed standing in the door of the tent a great big tall Texan with his 10-gallon hat on and his cowboy boots and his regalia. He was standing there. He said, I didn't know what to make of him. I didn't know whether he was going to shoot me or turn around and leave, but he said he stood there. And he said the meeting was, I'd finished preaching, I'd called people forward, hardly anybody had left, they were all watching the baptisms, and he said, I was baptizing people, and he said, suddenly I saw a shadow over the baptistry, and I looked up, and he said, here was this big tall text, hat and all, looming over the baptistry. And he said, preacher, did I understand you correctly? If I get down there in that water with you, get baptized in Jesus' name and repent of my sin, you tell me God's going to forgive me? My friend said, yes, right. He said, you know who I am? I said, I know who you are. Well, he said, I'm a bad man. He said, I got notches in my gun. He said, I got blood in my hand. My friend said, you could leave it when you look at it. My friend said, that's beside the point. Whatever you wear, God wants to change that. He said, preacher, I'm coming in. Well, my friend said, fine, if you want to go, the men will help you. He said, I don't want that. I'm coming in this way. And with that, he came in, cowboy boots, chaps, the whole business, hat and all. And H.B., my friend, he was about 6'2", and he said he looked up at this giant. And this giant looked down at him. Now he said, I believe what you tell me, but he said, I got to make sure. And I said, when I go down under that water, I want you to hold me there until you see my finger coming up through. Because I'm going to stay there till I know he's forgiven me. H.B. said he put him down. He said it seemed like an hour. He said at last this big old finger came up through the water. And he said he brought him up and the guy was transformed. He was talking in tongues and glorifying God. He'd caught it. And she caught it too. Baptism is not unimportant. When Jesus came, his disciples baptized. But in the first Christian meeting, really Christian meeting, after the Holy Spirit had come on the day of Pentecost, and the people saw the phenomenon, they knew that God was there, they heard Peter preach the first gospel sermon. This was the first time in history that Christian baptism was going to be ministered. And when Peter was through preaching, people began to cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent. Repent. We don't hear much on repentance anymore. But repentance is the negative side of faith. You say, oh, I believe in Jesus. What do you believe about your sins? Oh, well, I have a few little ones I'm sure he won't mind. Wrong. You didn't hear, apparently, you didn't hear the other side of believing in Jesus. If I may put it rather crudely, believing in Jesus is no longer believing in sinning. Repentance is best described by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. When he gets to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, like a good preacher, he gives an illustration. You notice all good preachers have illustrations? Mr. Moody said illustrations are windows to let the light in. Jesus used illustrations. He called them parables. A certain sower went forth to sow. Man's going to build a tower. He sits down and figures out whether he's got enough money. The illustration. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent. Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, listen to him now. This is a simple story. Boy, I wish I could tell stories as simply as Jesus did. He was so simple. He said, there were two men who came into my meetings. We'd say they went to church. He said, both of these men heard my word. Now remember, both came to him. Both heard his word. But he said, both of these men went away to build a house. You see the analogy again, building. God loves the building analogy. God's a builder. He loves the building analogy. He said, the two men came to me. Somebody said, did you ever come to... Oh, yes, I come to Jesus. Good. All right. And did you hear his word? Oh, yeah, I know. I know about it. I can tell you about it. Good. Now, the next question is, what have you done with it? Jesus said, these two men went away, having been there, and they decided they'd build their lives. That's the building of the house. On what Jesus said. And so they both built a house, only they built it differently. One man, the Bible says, I'm using the literal words of the King James Version, digged down deep until he found the rock. What did he do? He removed all of the dirt between him and the rock. Let the wicked forsake his way. That's the negative side of believing. There is no believing without repenting. Believing is like building a house on the sand. That's what the other man did, without repenting. Now the other man said, I'm not going to dig down ever. That's going to cost me a lot of money and time. I'm going to get my house up. I'm going to just put it right up here. No reason why I can't put it up. So this other poor fellow's going down. Well, this other guy's going up. Now the guy that's going up seems to be the guy that's got some sense. And he's getting his house ready to live in. He's already living in his house when this guy comes out of the excavation of his basement and he's sweating. He said, wow, that was a big one. What had he done? He'd removed all the dirt between him and the rock. Now he starts to build. And he builds a house. Now, if you were to walk by on a summer's day and look at both those houses, you'd say, my, they're alike. Sure, they're alike. They were built from the same plans, made by the same architect, but one of them built it right and the other one didn't build it right. One of them missed a part of the plan. He missed digging the foundation. He missed repentance. Now, let me go back, while my old mind thinks about it, to what I was saying a few minutes ago about counseling people. I used to counsel them out of all of my counseling books and my knowledge of pastoral psychology, and then I saw Hebrews 6. And when people would come to me with a problem, I'd simply say, Fred, tell me about your conversion, brother. Tell me about your conversion. Invariably, I'd find their problem could be shot right back to their conversion. Number one, they hadn't repented. Or they weren't baptized. Or they'd never been filled with the Spirit. Or they didn't understand resurrection life, and they certainly didn't understand moral government. And so I wouldn't deal with their problem. I'd say, Fred, and I'd talk to them like I'm talking to you this morning. I'd give them my little sermon on foundations. I'd say, you're a Christian in trouble. You don't want to be in trouble. That's why you're talking to me. You'd rather be away along the road in your Christian walk, but for some reason you keep breaking up. Let me talk to you about your foundation. Now, I think that we won't talk about your problem now at all. Why don't you get your foundation straightened up? And Fred says, okay, Pastor, I will. I sure will. Well, he gets his foundation straightened out and suddenly he doesn't have a problem. How many have heard me? Okay? Now, the Bible, Jesus again simply says, and the storm came. You say, what storm? The storm? You know, like that little car that goes around, La Car? This is La Storm. You say, you talk as though that storm is inevitable. Oh, that's right. Anybody here miss the storm? That's far easier than saying how many been in it. Anybody here missed it? Not a hand. Last storm. Who sent it? The devil sent it. Oh, no. Oh, no. That's God blowing. How rebuke you, Satan? This is not Satan. Oh, is that you, Lord? Why are you blowing on my house? I want to see how well you build it. I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow it down. You didn't build it right. I'd rather blow it down and have you start to build again than leave it up there. The storm came. Now, I got to tell you something. The storm is always going to come. Or you can live in the storms of sin. For the Bible says that the wicked are like the waves of the sea tossed. You want to live in a perpetual storm, that's your business. I'd rather take God's intermittent storms, because God's storms are designed to make me better and stronger.
That's right.
The storm came. Storm came. And the two houses were tested. No one went down and the other one stayed up. That's the end of the story. In the Bible, I hope it's not wicked, but I always have a secret thought. God, did you let that dummy build again? Did you give him another chance? I think maybe that could be seen in the Bible context, that a man who's stupid enough to not repent is given another chance. But I wouldn't build on that. Some of us older ones here have sung a beautiful hymn throughout maybe our entire lives. We don't know how it was written. But there was a man by the name of H.G. Spafford, a very successful banker. And H.G. Spafford had a wife and two beautiful daughters, and he wanted to bless them, and so he gave them a trip to Europe on one of the great ocean liners. While the ocean liner was at sea, a horrendous storm came up, and he got this simple cablegram, saved alone, signed by his wife. And he knew that his two daughters were lost at sea. Spafford was a godly man. He loved God deeply. And while he grieved, he went and sat in his office and he began to write, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." The storm came, but it found Spafford's personal house intact, because he dug down deep. Water baptism is one of several of these planks, but it's the initial one. Now, I can't take time this morning to give you all the teaching. I'm actually just talking to you. I have an entire study manual here that's in book form, and I've got pages on baptism. I can't deliver that all to you this morning. It's a vast subject. But I have to say to you that every person who comes to Christ is obliged to come Christ's way. And Christ's way is repent, that is, turn away from, change your mind about. It's really a mental word. It's the Greek word metanoia, and it means to change your mind. You're not a bunch of donkeys. You're not a bunch of dunderheads. I'm talking to reasonable people. You see, I think one of the things that bothers a lot of us Christians is that we don't understand that sinners are insane. We look at sinners carrying on and we say, how can those dummies do all those crazy things? Because they're nuts. You'll pardon that vulgar expression. They are nuts. Oh, you say, that's just your viewpoint. Does the Bible say that? Well, yes, it says it in a nicer way and it's a little more artistic. It talks about a boy who wanted to jump the gun on his inheritance. And he went to his father and he said, Father, I want my share of the inheritance ahead of time because I don't want to stick around the old home place and I want to be gone. The father says, here it is, son. The boy took his inheritance, stuck the roll in his pocket and headed for the far country. And in the far country, he spent all his money on riotous living. And at last he had to get a job. And so he went to a pig farmer. Can you imagine a Jew going to a pig farmer? You've got to be desperate when you go to a pig farmer. And he asked the pig farmer for a job. And the pig farmer said, yeah, you can go out and tend my pigs. And here's this nice little Jewish boy who spent all his money. He's out tending pigs. And he's hungry. The best he can do is eat the pig slop. You say, are you saying that people who don't stay in the Father's home are stupid enough to go and eat pig slop? That's what most of the world out there is doing this morning. It's eating pig slop. Now listen to what the Bible says. When he came to himself, where had he been? He'd been nuts. When he came to himself, he said, hey, you idiot. Here you are sitting, eating this pig slop. You're a good Jewish boy, and here you are feeding pigs. Think, man, think. For the first time, he thought sensibly. Christians are the only people who think sensibly. I don't have to prove that to you this morning. I get a real argument in some quarters about that, but they are. Because they're thinking in ultimate reality in the revelation of God. He said, when I think about it, my father's hired servants do a whale of a lot better than they. I will arise and go to my father. And he kicked that old three-cornered stool in the pig pen, and he started out stinking to high heaven down the road. He said, I'm going home. And when he got home, he was saved. And he made reconciliation with his father. And his father put a ring in his finger and shoes in his feet. And he put a robe on him and he killed a fatted calf. And he called all his friends and he said, come and make merry with me. My son who was dead. Not only crazy, he was dead. It's another metaphor. He is returned. Now, I'm not just preaching to our candidate for baptism this morning. I'm talking to all of us. I want you to know that we sometimes forget the meaning of our baptism. When I was baptized in water, if I may engage you just for a moment in a personal thing, when I was baptized in water, I was baptized in a river in Canada. And I waded out into the river, and the man baptized me, and I turned around and I started to walk toward shore. As I started to walk toward the shore, I was aware that there was a great brick wall behind me, between me and all of my past. It was so real to me that as I waded through the water, I turned expecting to see the wall. So really did my baptism impress me with the fact that I had cut the lines of the past. When you have cut the lines of the past in baptism, you are now a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new, or there is a new order. I can't impress that on you enough, that your baptism is not only your departure from, it's your entrance into. You're not only coming out of what you were, you are now emerging into what you are going to be forever. You come out of lostness into foundness. You come out of judgment into no condemnation. Now, your baptism is your way of saying, I, Ern Baxter, do hereby declare in this act of baptism that I want to be done with my sin, that I want to dig down and move all of the dirt in my life from between me and Jesus. I want to forsake my wickedness, and I want to walk in righteousness. I want to be saved from my sin. Not just hell, I want to be saved from sinning. How many of you have ever found that sinning contributed to your moral, emotional, physical well-being? Sinning nearly killed me. No, I mean it. It nearly killed me. Alcohol is killing thousands of people. Drugs is killing people. Promiscuity has brought the scourge of AIDS upon us. Until lurking in our American society today is this dread judgmental thing. No, nobody wants to say that. I don't know who it was, Billy Graham or someone, I maybe shouldn't attribute to him, who called it the wrath of God. But the Bible says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. For men and women involved in homosexuality, the Bible says, so why are you picking on homosexuals? Well, you want me to talk about murderers maybe? Or do you want me to talk about some other sin? I just happen to be talking about homosexuals. I'm not picking them out. And happening to say that the Bible very specifically says that men and women who engage in unnatural sex relationships with each other, that those people are going to, and the Bible says, reap in their body the result of what they're doing.
That's right. Amen.
Now, suddenly we've got AIDS across the earth, well, across America, and it'll probably be across the earth. Homosexuals don't like you to blame them. In fact, they're kind of subtly happy about the fact that some heterosexuals are now being involved. But if the facts are straight, it's more bisexuals who are transiting it into the heterosexual community. AIDS has no cure. AIDS is the wrath of God. And because some prominent movie star suddenly has AIDS, the next question is he a homosexual? And now it's evident he's been a homosexual for 4 years. But he also has been a practicing heterosexual. So what have you got? You've got promiscuous homosexuality transiting AIDS into the heterosexual community until... Very simply, and it was interesting. It runs against the whole tide of permissiveness and sociology today. In the great news release on national broadcast, it says, how can you combat AIDS? And one of the first things is, be a monogamist. People are being forced to say, have one sexual mate. Don't you know that's not modern? That's old fashioned. No, that's Bible. That's God. That's order. That's government.
Amen. That's right.
I don't often preach like this, people.
Amen. Preach
But something's coming into my spirit these days about righteousness, and I don't really understand it. I look at some of you young people and I want to go down and hit you over the head and take you into the kingdom and nail you to Jesus' throne. When I think of the risks that you run. Boy, my youthful days were bad, but they're tame compared to this avalanche of Excuse me, I was going to use a word there. It's a good word, but it's not what the homiletician calls a pulpit word. No, you're not going to get... I think if I have a dream this morning as an older man, having lived now through 53 years of Christian service, and seeing a lot of things happen in Christianity, as I look back, I'm filled with a great discontent. I don't believe in reincarnation. Sometimes I almost wish it were right and I could come back and have another go at it. Because I think if I did, I'd hold a tighter rein on myself. I think I'd put a higher priority on righteousness. Not in a judgmental sense, just in a pure, sensible sense. That it's better to be righteous than to be sinful. I mean, it's just that simple. I think that I would probably try to cultivate my churches more in righteousness, even than in doctrine.
Amen.
Because I've seen a lot of men of sound doctrine corrupt their lives. Let me close with this illustration. Do you remember Balaam in the Bible? Balaam was a kind of a half-caste prophet. And Amalek, one of the pagan kings, hired Balaam to curse the children of Israel because everywhere they went, they triumphed. And he hired Balaam. Preachers can be hired. I hate to say it, but there's a lot of preachers who preach for income. Preachers can be hired. And when that king came up to Balaam with his bags of gold, Balaam said, "Allah, Allah. Balak says it's yours if you will curse Israel." He said, "For that I'll try." And he stood up on the escarpment looking over the camp of Israel. Must have been a beautiful sight. Every tribe camped in its allotted place. Tribe of Levi camped around the tabernacle. Moses and Aaron having their little place up front here. It was order. Now, you mean to tell me that down in that camp of 3 million people there weren't some things being done wrong? Of course there were. You say, well, why didn't God's fire break out among them? One simple reason. In that tabernacle, in that inner room on top of the ark between the cherubim on the mercy seat, it was crusted with blood. And God's holy presence in there looked down through the blood and saw His law. And He maintained His fellowship with these people because they believed in the blood. And Balak stood up there with a vision of those bags of gold in his eyes, and he opened his mouth and he said, "Now come on, prophetic inspiration. Let's curse the people. And he opened his mouth, and the prophetic inspiration came, and out of his mouth came the words, I have not seen iniquity in Israel. Balak said, I'm paying you to curse them, and here you're blessing them. Now he tried three times, and he couldn't curse them. So he took Balak aside. He said, I'm not too good at this cursing business. But let me just put a bug in your ear. Those people down there are very susceptible to some kinds of things. You have some beautiful women. You send the women down there, and what I can't curse, you can corrupt. And that's exactly what happened. Listen, God doesn't want you and me to be under a curse, and he doesn't want you and me to be open to corruption. He wants us righteous legally and righteous vitally. Now a new young brother among us is going to be baptized this morning. I guess he's what you'd call the first fruits of Christ Chapel. And F.G., who has been instrumental in bringing him along and giving him his baptismal instruction, is going to instruct him. And so just before they go to prepare, and we'll sing a chorus, Eric, they won't be long, and it won't be long, and I'm stopping a little early, see? Let's have prayer. Holy Spirit, brood upon us this morning. Hover over us. Breathe on this young man as he takes this step. We've watched him now these many weeks, and he has walked among us with an open spirit. And I pray that as he goes into these waters of baptism this morning, that it will be so meaningful to him, and that he'll come out knowing that he's celebrating a new day, never to turn back. The Jordan forever behind him. And Father, bless us as we observe this for the first time in Christ Chapel. May it be the first fruits of a whole harvest of men and women, boys and girls, who come to you through the gate of repentance, faith, and baptism. We ask in Jesus' name.
Yes.
Amen.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.